Radio.
How to Make a Good Confession by Father Emmanuel Saar. This talk is part of Life to the Full, held every second Tuesday evening at All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney.
We might all begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Mary, help of Christians, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm sure many of you saw the Facebook invite which had the title, How to Make a Good Confession. Now that obviously wasn't the initial title, nor did I come up with that, but that's basically what the gist of this talk is going to be about. So in order for us to then learn how to make a good confession, first of all, I think it would be in order for us to, well then, perhaps think about what it is that we are confessing, the actual object of what this particular talk. And so we need to figure out what is sin then. What is sin? We don't simply go into a confessional to listen to the priest talk. So there has to be something which, I suppose, moves us to get into the confessional and do something. And that something happens to be sin. What is sin? St. John, in his letter, says sin is a transgression of the law. And Cardinal Henry Edward Manning, in his book, Sin and Its Consequences, says, God is a law to himself. His perfections are the law of his own nature. And God wrote upon the conscience of man, even in the state of nature, the outline of his own perfections. And so because we are made in the image of God, by virtue of that perfection being, I suppose, reflected in our own being, we have the capacity to understand right and wrong, the nature of purity, justice, truth, and mercy. So sin, therefore, if we look at it in that sense, is a transgression of the law that is written on our hearts by virtue of that image which we, have been made out of, the image of God. So it is our created will consciously and deliberately denying and rejecting the uncreated will of God. So basically we are saying no to him. And because God himself is the only author of life, he's the only reason why we exist, he's the only reason why we have been born in the first place, why everything exists. If we consciously by our free will say no to God, that therefore means no to life. And so by us separating ourselves from God, we are consciously choosing to go against his will and therefore choosing death. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that sin is an offense against God as well as a fault against reason, truth, and right conscience. Sin is a deliberate thought, word, deed, or omission contrary to the eternal law of God. And the phrase that I would like to focus on at this very particular point would be right conscience. And this means even though we have that capacity to know and to distinguish between good and wrong, we also have a duty to form our consciences to make sure that we have the right information. Now, of course, sometimes and many times we say that because we were ignorant, we have sinned out of ignorance. But I think there comes a point in our own life of faith that we can no longer really continue making those excuses, because as good Christians, we have the ability and the responsibility to teach ourselves to form our consciences so that they are in moral accordance with God's law. And of course, that is the reason why we continue to seek the catechism and what the church teaches. And also, that's the reason why all of you are here, so that our consciences may hopefully be more well-informed and formed as well. So sin basically has two different distinctions. The first would be mortal sin, and the second, venial sins. By mortal sins, we mean the sins that are grave, grave enough to destroy charity in our hearts by a violation of God's law. Venial sin, which is not quite as bad as mortal sin, but still bad because it is a sin, it allows charity to subsist even though it offends and wounds it. And in terms of the confessional, I guess in terms of its necessity of our going to the confessional to avail ourselves to receive this sacrament, the most important reason why we go there is because of our grave mortal sins. And there are three conditions that have to be met for someone to sin mortally, and these are, first of all, grave object, and second, committed with full knowledge, and third, full consent. And sometimes we wonder, how do we then distinguish a mortal sin from a venial sin, a lesser sin? Now, the matter can be determined by many different ways, one of which can be by examining the virtues they oppose, what kind of excess defect they cause between the relationship between ourselves and God, and to us, and objectively in offense to the world and the community of the church and so forth. Or according to the commandments, of course, that they violate. So in terms of the Ten Commandments and the laws and the teachings of the church, by our sins, how much are we offending those things? How much are we going against the teachings of the church, the teachings of God? Do they concern God directly, such as profaning Him, perhaps, our neighbors, or ourselves? Is it a spiritual sin, or is it something to do with our bodies, or are they sins in thought, word, deed, or omission? So these are the sort of things that we can examine in order to determine whether this matter of the sin is grave enough. And then we can examine then whether we have full knowledge of its gravity and the full consent. Have we consented to this sin? And that is what constitutes mortal sin. So if this is the nature of sin, where does it begin in terms of how it operates within us? We are told that the root of sin is in the heart of man and in his free will, as our Lord says in the Gospel of Matthew. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. So in a way, we can explain the commitment of sin, our consenting to it, as an acting out an evil disposition in our heart, something which is contrary to the will of God, which our hearts have consented to. So sin, or the effects of sin, is mostly an invisible reality, which perhaps explains how you have all these sinners living out there, including ourselves, of course, but it's not so much visible whether someone is a sinner or not, because at least on the surface, their external appearances don't change because someone sins. But of course, sometimes when people have actually been living a life of sin for a long time, there seems to be a sort of a sixth sense when we see that person, when we are in the presence of that person, we can see whether that person really is a man or a woman of God, or a person of who is living in great sin. But at the end of the day, because this pertains to the life of the soul, the effects of sin aren't going to be so visible, at least from the outset anyway. For example, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate from the tree of knowledge, which they were forbidden to eat from, of course, they looked perfectly fine. Perhaps in terms of their physical appearance, they still looked much better than most of us here. But at the same time, they were not fine. Of course they were not fine. And then God goes around and he asks, "Where are you, Adam? Where are you?" Now, obviously, God knows everything. So this wasn't a question of his geographic location. Where are you hiding? I can't see you. No, it wasn't anything like that at all. But he was asking, he was provoking his conscience and his free will to get an answer from Adam himself. So he was, in a way, asking, "Where are you in terms of your relationship with me?" And who knows what would have happened if the answer was, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you, and please forgive me, Lord. But then Adam didn't say that. But instead he said, I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Now that's funny because he always was naked. So there's absolutely no difference. So what's he talking about when he's saying, I am afraid because I was naked? The only difference is now he was afraid of being naked. Suddenly, the grace of God was foreign to him. He no longer recognized himself as God's child. Everything that he was, the graces, the very presence of God, was somehow alien to him all of a sudden. And so he became afraid of God, afraid of God's goodness. And this was because of the sin that he committed himself, and also because of the refusal to be contrite. He was not interested in saying sorry, even though God kept asking, so what have you done? Maybe you should be saying this. Like he's trying to get an answer from him. But he never said that. And all he said was, well, how did this come about? Well, the woman who you sent as my helper caused me to sin. So I guess it's your problem, not mine. So God tried, I suppose, by sort of asking these questions to get some sort of a sorrowful response from him. And yet Adam said, no, may as well ask your wife. How did this happen? And Eve says, I was tricked by the serpent, and so I ate from the tree. And that was enough. And so salvation would happen through a woman because of that. So in this Genesis account, even alone, it shows us that sin destroys the life of grace in us, and we become spiritually dead, as I explained before, because we have consciously said no to God. And because God is the author of life, that also means saying no to life. And there is absolutely no such thing as a private sin. As much as Adam and Eve tried to hide, there was no way they could escape from the eye, from the vision of God. And no matter how much we try to make our sins private, if we lock our rooms and, do things that we are not supposed to be doing, that's never going to be a sin which only causes us harm. Because it's an offense against God, and it's an offense against the dignity of man himself, so all of us as individuals as well, and that humanity which we partake in. And also it's an offense against the church, the whole community of the church. Now there was a man in 1972, his name was Laszlo Toth, a Hungarian man who was born, he was born in Hungary, but he was in Australia. He apparently went to Italy one day, went to Rome, went to see the Pietà, that great statue that was made by Michelangelo, and then he claimed, I am Jesus Christ, got himself a hammer, and damaged the statue. Which is why, when you go to Rome now, it's Pietà, you can sort of see behind this glass wall. Thanks be to Laszlo Toth, who happened to have this crazy fit in 1972. But when we hear this story, there is something which causes us to really, frown, even more so than it would for others, because this person was Australian, right? Because we all are a part of this nation called Australia, and we do recognize ourselves to be Australians, which means this community has now been damaged by this crazy man, right? So even if no one knew about this, so even in natural affairs, I suppose, that is an offense against the whole community in which he belongs. So this sin is against the dignity of man formed in the image of God. So going back to Laszlo Toth and his damaging of the beautiful statue, even if he was to do it alone, even if no one saw that, even if he just went around to the back of Mary and then just chipped a little bit off the statue, even if no one ever knew about it, Obviously, that's going to be an offense against the statue and the statue's creator, in this case, the artist. And so there is no such thing as a private sin, no matter how much we try to perhaps deny or even pretend that nothing has happened. Whenever we have sinned, whether it's little or big, and especially if they are mortal sins, we have a duty and responsibility to go and confess it, so that all of these relationships would be mended and will be good to go again in the life of our faith. So perfect antidote to sin is grace, and this can only be restored by God, who is the author of grace. Natural repentance, just thinking to ourselves, okay, well, I'm sorry I did that. Now, that's not going to be enough, I suppose, because we have offended God. And so the only way that we can actually be properly reconciled is not by natural means, but because of the fact that it destroys our souls. Supernatural gifts of grace are necessary to amend it. And chiefly this happens through the sacraments. And St. Paul in Romans 5:20 says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And I guess that, in a sense, gives us a hope, at least, even though we have sinned, yes, and even though all of us have contributed to this great sin of the crucifixion. When we look upon the cross, by virtue of his death and resurrection, he has lifted up our path to salvation. And that fallen humanity, he has lifted also that up right up to heaven. And that is why, just as Adam had sinned and that affected all of us, Christ now took that fallen humanity from where it was, as low as it could go. And by his death on the cross and his resurrection, he rose up to heaven and thereby reconciled that relationship between humanity and God. So now that path to salvation has been open for all of us. But just because it has been open, it doesn't mean we simply sit here and think, okay, well, there's nothing to worry about. He then invites us to his wedding, that wedding feast of heaven. And the conditions of our entrance is given in Luke 9:23, as he says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Take up the cross, not every now and then, but daily and follow. In other words, constantly, without pausing or stopping. In the context of our own life here on earth, our Lord, I guess, is in a way telling us to make reparation for our sins at all times, and also for those of the others. He's telling us to live a life of Christian virtues and to seek perfection, by readying ourselves to receive the graces which come from the sacraments chiefly. And in the context of today's topic, of course, to be good penitents who will be willing to carry that cross, admit their sins, and be ready to go towards that salvation which our Lord has prepared for us. That moves us on to the next topic of the sacrament of penance or confession or reconciliation or whatever else you might want to call it. What is this sacrament? This sacrament is basically for healing and salvation. And the two sacraments that are the most necessary for salvation are baptism and penance. Now, there are five names by which we call this sacrament. Now, three of those I've mentioned already. Could someone maybe mention the other two? Okay, we've got the sacrament of penance, confession, reconciliation. Two more. Two other names by which we can describe the sacrament. Anya?
Sacrament of forgiveness.
Sacrament of forgiveness. Anyone else? The last one?
I can't remember.
It's called the sacrament of conversion. So, first of all, sacrament of conversion, because it makes sacramentally present Jesus' call to conversion. Sacrament of penance, because it consecrates the Christian sinner's personal and ecclesial steps of conversion, penance, and satisfaction. Sacrament of confession, obviously, because confessing the sins to a priest is an essential element. And by confessing our faults, we are acknowledging and praising the holiness of God and His mercy towards us, His sinful children. Sacrament of forgiveness. By the priest's absolution, God grants the penitent pardon and peace. And finally, the sacrament of reconciliation, because it imparts to the sinner the love of God who reconciles everything. So the next question then, when was this sacrament instituted? When do you think it was instituted?
When Christ breathed on the apostles after his resurrection.
Exactly. Okay. That came too easily, actually. Yeah, it came when, after Jesus' resurrection, he entered the supper room and he solemnly gave his apostles the power of remitting sin. As he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. And whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." And that comes from John's Gospel, chapter 20. Now, there is one thing that we have to think about in terms of forgiving sins, because only God has the power to forgive sins. And because of this, many people, when our Lord, during his ministry, were telling them, "Your sins are forgiven." Many of these Pharisees and others were absolutely scandalized by this. How can a man, a mere man, say that he is forgiving sins? But then because the Jews believed also that sicknesses, physical illnesses, were caused by sin, our Lord then told them, "Well, if I was to say, 'I forgive your sins,' or on the other hand, if I was to say, 'Get up and walk,' then which of these two things would be easier to say?" Well, I guess in one sense, it's much easier to just say, "Oh, okay, well, your sins are forgiven," because you don't have to prove anything. But because of that belief that people had that sin was the cause of physical illnesses, when our Lord told the sick man to go, take up your mat and walk, and he did, he was miraculously cured, they were all astonished, because that meant to them that his sins were indeed forgiven. And that's how our Lord proved to them that he has the power to forgive sins, and thereby identifying himself as the Son of God. So this, I guess, is a really important thing here, as he breathed on his apostles and then gave them the power to also forgive sins on his behalf. The grace that is conferred through the sacrament. Now, grace, in its definition, is an inward and supernatural gift given to us in order to gain eternal life. So we have to have grace living in us. We have to live a life of grace so that we may be spiritually living. There are two types mainly of grace, which is the sanctifying grace and actual grace. Sanctifying grace is the supernatural gift inherent in our soul, which renders us just, adopted children of God, and heirs to the paradise. And when we receive the sacrament of baptism, that is when this sanctifying grace is given to us. But when we sin, this grace is destroyed, and we no longer live in that grace. And through penance, this sacramental sanctifying grace can be restored. Of the seven sacraments, then, we categorize them into two. Two of them we call the sacraments of the dead, and the other five we call the sacraments of the living. And the sacraments of the dead, as much as they can sound quite mortifying, are actually good, because what they actually mean is that they restore to the life of grace the penitent and his or her soul that is dead by sin. So it is by which we move from death into life, and that is baptism and the sacrament of reconciliation or confession or whatever else you might want to call it, because they help us, they let us move from a spiritual death into a new life by God's grace. And the other five, the sacraments of the living, are the ones which increase this grace that is living in us. And so, because of this distinction between the two separate groups of sacraments, the sacraments of the dead and the sacraments of the living, we can only receive the sacraments of the living while we are living, when we are in a state of grace. If we are spiritually dead, which means we are in a state of mortal sin, If we try to receive the other five sacraments of the living, this actually constitutes a sacrilege. And because the sacraments always confer grace, provided that we have the right disposition, the necessary dispositions to receive them, that is why when we are not spiritually living, when we have committed mortal sins and, I suppose, cut our ties between us and God, us receiving the sacraments, any of the sacraments of the living, actually is more harmful to us than what it seems. And I guess one of the examples of this is how many people tend to receive Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin for whatever reason, because they think, one, it's okay. Many people in this day and age don't realize that missing Sunday Mass actually does constitute mortal sin, and that you have to go and confess that sin before you can receive Holy Communion. But because of this error, many people just come thinking it's perfectly okay for us to receive communion in a state of mortal sin. But no, it's actually doing them more harm than good. And that's why the church continuously teaches that you are not to receive, and instead you are to receive what's called the spiritual communion, which is like expressing our faith in Christ and his presence in the Eucharist, and spiritually wanting to be united with him in the Holy Eucharist. So we don't have to, especially if you're in a state of mortal sin, it's not necessary for us to go forward and receive Holy Communion, but we can just simply be in our pews and praying to our Lord and acknowledging his presence in the Holy Eucharist, to give him thanks and praise and asking him to truly be united with us in spirit. Conditions for a good confession are examination of conscience, sorrow for having offended God, a resolution to sin no more, confession of our sins to the priest, and finally, satisfaction or penance, that which is given to the priest, given from the priest just before the absolution. And the spiritual effects of the sacrament of confession are reconciliation with God, by which the penitent recovers grace. As I explained before, sanctifying grace is restored in the life of the penitent. Reconciliation with the church. Remission of the eternal punishment incurred by mortal sin. You are no longer, cut off from God. So you are no longer cut off from life, at least. And you only have, the duty to make reparation for your sins by doing penances, the ones which have been designated by the priest, as well as your own acts of charity outside of it. And peace and serenity of conscience and spiritual consolation. And this, because you, I presume, all of you, would have been to the sacrament of confession at one point in time or another, you would find that straight after the priest gives absolution, it actually feels as if a huge burden has been lifted off your shoulders. And a deep sense of peace comes within you. And that, I guess, is like this, as much as it is what we believe, we also know by experience that this is the case. And also the increase of spiritual strength for the Christian battle. So wherever we are experiencing weaknesses, by the grace of God that we've received from this sacrament, we are strengthened by the grace of God, so that we may also be helped to avoid sin in the future. Now, having said all this, this sacrament seems like the perfect idea. It's such a wonderful gift that God has given to us, and it's a perfect opportunity. It is so good, and it comes for free, at no charge. And yet, there is something that tends to stop us from readily going to avail ourselves to the confessional. So what could possibly stop us when this seems, well, at least on paper, so good? Well, I guess the first of all, pride, which is the source of all sin, will also stop us from going to confession. Now, if you look at many of the ancient arts and things like that, the paintings are from the medieval times and whatnot, you will find that the devil is often portrayed as the one who has no knees, because he has no humility to kneel down. But the very fact that this particular sacrament of confession allows us to go and kneel down asking for God's forgiveness and mercy, that in itself, I think, is a good indication that this is one place that the devil cannot penetrate. The devil has no power when a humble penitent goes to the priest as the instrument of God asking for forgiveness. The second reason why we are often tempted to stop going to the confessional would be the temptation of self-absolution, which is justifying that it's okay to sin, whatever wrong that we may have committed, because, for one, everyone else is doing it. That could be one example. But the question that we can ask then, well, if everyone else is doing it, does that necessarily justify what we are doing wrong? If everyone else is crucifying Christ, do we have the right to join them and say, crucify him? Of course not. And that is something that we can also think about. The third potential reason why we would stop going to the confessional could be what I may call the temptation of a glossy appearance. What would my family and my friends think if I don't receive communion? I'm being portrayed as the holy one in the family. I'm the saint in my whole family and friends. So if I stopped going forward, what would they think? Well, my answer to that would be, who cares? The most important thing is not to be so conscious of other people, because, well, for one, people's opinions change anyway. So why would we spend so much time thinking about what other people are thinking when even our own opinions are subject to change? What about how God would see this? Now, that, I think, is the more important thing, the utmost of utmost importance, because God, who does not change, who simply loves us and will continue to love us, how will he make of all this our spirit of penitence, our wanting to go and say sorry to him? The very integrity that we exercise in not going forward when we are in a state of mortal sin, despite the fact that other people may think of us as a sinner, wouldn't that be more important in the eyes of God? And of course, I mean, then you don't simply just let that stop you forever. You go to the confessional as soon as you can. But I think that's the more important consideration. What would God think, rather than how would everyone else think if I don't go forward to receive Holy Communion? We have enough glossy magazines which tend to portray a false image of bodily perfection. So I don't think we need to follow the same principles in terms of our spiritual life for holiness. In fact, all the saints thought they were the greatest of sinners because they understood how even little things that they were doing wrong were offending God. And that is the same spirit that we can also adopt as we are becoming, better penitents. Another temptation could be the fear of accusation and judgment, which I believe would be somewhat similar to the fear of Adam. We feel naked in the confessional. But then again, nakedness in the presence of God in the confessional should not be a problem. Absolution, in a sense, doesn't necessarily change the fact that we have sinned, but it reconciles that relationship with God. Time only flows in one direction for us, in a chronological order. So we can't simply go back in time and just erase everything that we've done. It doesn't work that way. But absolution lifts the guilt of sin, and we are once again naked, but without shame in the presence of God. And confession, when we go to confession, we are not going in there to be accused or judged, because Satan is the accuser. God is not the accuser. He's the healer of our souls. He's the one who gives us life. And his instrument, the priest, is simply acting on behalf of him. So he's not going to accuse you when you go into the confessional. Haha, you're a great sinner. He's not going to say that. Instead, we can see this as an act of reaching out for the light. Like the hemorrhaging woman in today's gospel, she went to be healed, not to be judged. But then once the healing happened, she became very afraid But even though she feared that, our Lord assured her, "Your faith has saved you. Your complaints are no longer with you." Another reason, perhaps, what would Father think of me? That could be another obstacle. If I went to confess the sins, it's not like I can use one of those devices that changes my voice into someone else's. So especially when I think I've built up this really beautiful personal relationship with Father, what would he think of me when I go and confess to him that I've been saying some things about him? Or about other people? Or about other people that Father is friends with, perhaps? Or any other sins? What would Father think of me? Like, that can always be a bit of a, I think, a dicey kind of thing. But one thing that people tend to forget is that regular confession is even more necessary for priests. And one of the reasons for that, I think, is because, take an example of someone who works in the garden, right? And that person would obviously have to wash his hands more often because he gets to play with dirt a lot more, right? Hence, if the priest hears the confessions a lot, if he plays with dirt a lot, wouldn't that necessarily mean that the priest is even more in need of washing his hands, in this case, his soul? So regular confession is even more necessary for priests than it is for lay people. Not that I'm discouraging you from coming. Regular confession is a great thing. But all I'm saying is that we have to, I suppose, overcome this this idea that the priest is always the one who judges. He's the one who listens to our confessions. But we have to understand that priest is also a penitent who is in need of his own confessions. And in fact, I've seen, well, I don't know if I've seen any of you here, but sometimes I go to certain places like St. Pat's to go to confession, and I just come across, you know, someone just taps me on the shoulder, "Hi, Father." Just like you. So, from my own experience as a priest, I can definitely tell you that Father is humbled. I am really humbled by your genuine confession. And it helps me to realize the scandal of sin. But I think it's tremendously helpful and a very virtuous thing for someone to just come to the confessional and have the courage to be open, to be naked without shame, to want that from God. And that's why good penitents also help priests to become better penitents themselves. So in a way, by you going to the confessional and really having a good confession, you're really helping that priest, because it reminds him of his own weaknesses as well. Another obstacle might be recommitting the same sins. Now, there was a talk that I listened to by Dr. Scott Hahn, and I think one of the complaints that one of the things which was holding him back initially anyway, was that he tended to commit the same sins over and over and over, week after week, month after month. And then so he apparently went and saw his priest and he said, "Father, I have a problem. I tend to redo the same things. So what should I do?" And then the priest answered him, "Well, what do you want then? Do you want a new sin?" So we shouldn't let this hold us back, because vices are, in a way, like mosquito bites. Like, if we are habitually doing something, then just as we suffer from the itch from mosquito bites, we have to keep applying the antiseptic cream. And I've actually had to do this all throughout summer. But it will just not go away for a long time. But even if you have to get up in the middle of the night when it's inconvenient, you apply cream and then go back to sleep, go back to your normal life. And so I think even if we are prone to committing the same sins, we keep going to the confessional, because now we know that these habits are going to take a little while for us to overcome. And so by receiving the graces, it doesn't matter how many times we do. And of course, we don't simply presume that it's okay to recommit the same sins. We try to change, of course, but the fact that we are going and confessing the same sins in itself should not stop us from going. Then I suppose it would be a good thing for us to look at next, the good penitents, the sinners who repented well, some examples of those. St. Peter in Mark chapter 14 at the scene of the Last Supper, where our Lord tells his apostles, you're all going to run away from me, you're all going to deny me and whatnot. And then he emphatically says, even though they all fall away, I will not, because I'm just better. I will not go away. I will not deny you, even if all of these other losers go and, you know, they all run away from you. I will stay with you, you know, right till the end. But then when the cock crowed, just as our Lord told him, he remembered Jesus saying that he will deny him three times. And so he broke down. Peter broke down and wept. Now, he was a proud sinner who denied our Lord all of three times and even had the gall to say, I will not do that beforehand. And of course, in our normal sort of situation, not in the context of these virtuous apostles, can you imagine someone doing that and happen to be one of your friends? And can you imagine the kind of ridicule that that person would have to live with for the rest of his life? But that's not how it worked in this particular instance. Because his tears were the tears of true repentance and the sign of his contrite heart. So after the resurrection, Jesus went and forgave him. And not only did he do that, but he gave the apostles the power to forgive sins as well. The next good penitent example is the good penitent thief from Luke chapter 23, verse 39. At the scene of the cross, one of the criminals said to Christ, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, of course, he wasn't going to make any changes to his own life or his attitudes. He simply said, well, prove yourself. As if I don't belong here. But the other one rebuked him and he said, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then comes his act of contrition. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And with that, his reconciliation was complete, as our Lord promised that he would be entering into heaven. The other criminal, the one who was saying to Jesus, prove yourself that you are the Christ, he acted as if he didn't belong there. But the good thief admitted his wrongdoings, first of all, and his deserved punishments. And he did not hesitate to reach out for the mercy of God. And so, likewise, it is the confessional where we belong. We don't go in there and confess someone else's sins. We go in there fully knowing what we have done wrong. And in spite of our deserved punishments, we reach out for that compassion and mercy of God and say sorry. And that is what we can learn from the example of this good thief. The prodigal son, which happens to be a parable, but anyway, a good example nevertheless. There was the elder and the younger son, and the younger one suddenly decided to demand his share of inheritance. So in a way saying, Father, you are dead to me because I value your gifts more than you. What I was going to receive after you are dead, give it to me now because you are as good as dead to me. Because what you have is more important than you. And I don't really value this relationship. I want nothing to do with you. I suppose this is quite similar to our way of saying by the act of sinning, Father, I value your creation more than you. My bodily desires, my earthly pleasures, all of which I wouldn't have had if you hadn't created this world. So these things are good, these things are gifts which you have freely given to us, and yet I decided to focus more on them. To satisfy my desires in terms of whatever you have given to us freely, your gifts, to the point where I'm saying no to you. I value your gifts more than I do you. And then the younger son, after this story, after the initial, I suppose, separation from his father, he repented and he returned to the father. But when the son was still far away, we hear that the father ran and embraced and kissed him. And not only did he do that, but he put a robe on him and gave him a ring, new shoes, and even killed a fattened calf. In other words, his father was on the lookout for his son's return. And he was waiting for his son all that time. So he must have been doing that every single day. So when his son started coming back home, he knew, he recognized him straight away, and he ran after him. And I think this is an indication, I suppose, a reflection of the gracious love of God the Father. It's actually quite mind-boggling to think that this, our all-seeing, all-knowing and all-powerful God, who is unbounded by our time, in a sense, waits for us in the confessional, for us to return to Him. And who are we to make Him wait? I mean, isn't that incredible how He waits for us in our time, in a sense? Why should He wait? We are the ones who offended Him. We are the ones who denied His love. But if we don't avail ourselves to go and confess our sins, if we are delaying that process of returning to Him, in a sense, we are making Him wait. And how dare we wait? I mean, make Him wait. When we look at the many of the lives of the saints, we also know that, and we can see that they are inspirational conversion stories of sinners. And this is why it's a very good thing for us to read about the lives of the saints and how their lives changed as they grew in their love for God. And so St. John Mary Vianney once said that the saints did not all begin well, but they all ended well. And what they had in common was the spirit of a good penitent. So it's good to see how that transition happened in their lives by the grace of God so that we may also be able to follow that. Moving on to the next section then, the practicals. What can we do to be a better penitent? First of all, I think we must seek a sanctity of life, to seek our holiness, as St. Paul says in the first letter to the Corinthians, to be ambitious for the higher gifts. But then I quote from a servant of God, "It is strange how many enemies we have to fight as soon as we resolve to become holy. Everything seems to declare war against us. The devil by his artifices, human nature by the opposition that it offers to our good desires, the praise of the good, the mockery of the wicked, the solicitations of the tepid, the example of those who pass for virtuous and who are not so." So even though there may be temptations, and I think it's reasonable enough to believe that they may increase once we start going towards and seeking our holiness. But we should not be discouraged, because this can be seen then as a sign of our advancement in terms of our spiritual growth. And it's also important not to look to overlook the little things, because when we, I suppose, look back upon our own experience of sin, they always seem to begin with small things. What if I just do this little thing? And then that leads to the next thing. What if I turn on this computer? What if I, I've done everything that I was supposed to do, but what if I decide to surf the internet just for a minute before I go to bed? What if I just search this particular website? I wonder if it's changed. What if, and what if, and what if? Little things, one by one, they open up and to our opportunity to sin. And if that is the case, then we shouldn't really overlook any of the little things. And we can also make practical, take practical measures to prevent us from going down that path. Such as some of the, maybe you could place some objects, maybe a picture of Our Lady or something like that, nearby the computer or wherever you are most likely to sin, perhaps in the lounge room next to the TV or something. Something which reminds us then of God, especially when we are spiraling into the temptation and into sin. Second thing that we need is sincere humility. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 11:29, "Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." Now, the first time that I heard this particular passage, I thought to myself, now that doesn't exactly sound humble to me, because our Lord is telling everyone that He Himself is meek and humble of heart. So how could that be? But then later on, I actually realized that my idea of what is humble was actually misinformed. Because humility is seeing as God sees, not simply denying all the gifts that you have been given, denying the reality, denying your own talents, simply just trying to, I suppose, belittle ourselves. That is not humility at all. And the other day, a couple of months ago when I went to do my retreat, I met a very holy priest and he told me his story, and it had to do with false humility. Someone made a comment after some event that he took part in, and then they said, Father, you spoke really well. Like, you know, you must, I think you really have a talent in this particular area. At which point he said, I don't really. And so he tried to sort of deny all that, to downplay it. At which point this man then said, look, cut the crap. Just say thank you and move on. So what he was telling me then was that there was a bit of a revelation for him in that, okay, this false humility thing, someone makes a comment, someone gives us a compliment, so you are good at this, this and that. He said, oh, so in a way you're saying, oh, okay, I am good at this, that and whatever, and I also happen to be humble. Isn't that great? Isn't that just fantastic? So that's the case of false humility. It's not really seeing ourselves as God sees, but that is, it's very important for us to always be humble, to see ourselves as clearly as possible. And to remember what we have been, not to dwell on our past sins, but to acknowledge our weakness, and that we are nothing without grace. To acknowledge that we have not conquered anything, even if there was a past sin which we were prone to committing, and we haven't done that for a while, we don't dare believe or even claim that we have overcome this particular sin, because without the grace of God, at any moment, when we are not expecting, we can revert back to our old ways. The third is true mortification. Our Lord tells us once again that, quote, let him deny himself. Some austere practices, he's encouraging us. There are the exterior mortification, which has to do with the things of the body, such as fasting, or there have been in the old days certain things such as wearing a hair shirt or things like that. I mean, I don't know how many people actually do things like that, but I don't think that's all that necessary, because we have other things which we can also fast from, not just food, but from the things that we really want to do. That we tend to, I suppose, spend a lot of time in doing, such as the computer, the internet, smartphones, whatever, spending a lot of time chatting, whatnot. So that would be a form of exterior mortification. But what's more important than the exterior form of the mortification is the interior. In other words, repressing inordinate affections of the mind and heart. And this is more necessary than the external because, for one, not everyone can fast, for example, but everyone can exercise this. So we have to move away from the idea of self-love and avoid imperfections by exercising interior mortification. Fasting from food or even wearing devices that actually give you constant pain is going to be a lot easier than if, say, we were in the presence of someone we don't like and we had to be charitable to them. That has much more merit to it. And it is far more difficult than fasting from a meal, for example. Now, of course, the world wouldn't see it the same way as the church teaches, because it teaches, well, it portrays mortification as a sure path to unhappiness. But I think a certain persistence is due when we are exercising forms of mortification, because in a way, I think it's like coffee. Many of you drink coffee? Yeah, I'm sure some of you are addicted to coffee. But anyway, I remember the first time I came across coffee, and the smell was actually quite good. Like, I actually liked it. And then, even though we weren't allowed to drink coffee when we were young, I took a sip one day. I was allowed to take a sip at that instance. But I realized how bitter it was, and I thought to myself, adults are just so weird. Like, well, why do they spend so much time drinking this stuff? But then, once I grew, in my love for the taste of coffee, then there was no turning back, really. I actually joined one of those weird adults. But when I look at the example of coffee, it might be a while before you taste the sweetness of coffee. I used to take 2 sugars, which I don't anymore. But in order for us to come to that point, we have to first of all endure the initial bitterness. And I guess that's the same with our exercise of mortification. Initially, it might be difficult for us. But once again, if we are persistent, then we will be able to taste the sweetness of mortification and the grace of God that comes with it. So I can give you the example of Francis Xavier, St. Francis Xavier, who wrote from Japan to his brothers, and he was referring to the life of mortification and humility which he was living, and he was saying, I am in a country where I lack all the comforts of life, but I experience such interior consolations that I am in danger of losing my eyesight from weeping for joy. And how beautiful is that? Because someone had truly grown in love for our Lord. He truly wished to do something for him, and his very life of mortification and humility that allowed him to truly taste the sweetness of the grace of God and his closeness with him. The fourth practical suggestion would be a regular examination of conscience. Now, if you can perhaps get into a practice of just every night, just for a few minutes, if you can light a candle, light a candle. Maybe just read a little bit of scriptures. You can start with the Gospels or any other books which you find to be, attractive or something which you find interesting. Then you can just read a little snippet from the Gospel or any part of the scriptures just for a few minutes, and then reflect on that just for a couple of minutes, and you can even... in reflection of that scriptural passage, write down the things that happened in your day and to really examine your conscience. With respect to God's will in my life, how have I been? Was I really pure of heart when I was doing this and that? When I was giving that person, my help, was I really looking for something back, something for that person to return to me? Was that my motive? So, when we are getting used to the exercise of examination of conscience on a regular basis, we can examine, in the presence of God, of course, even the minute details of our intentions and how we have lived that day. And that, of course, will help us in our confession to be able to examine our consciences so that we may be able to confess all the little things that we have done. Not to be scrupulous, of course, but at least the ones that are major, the ones that we can think of, which are worthy of that. And finally, of course, regular confession, at least once a month. And even if you only have venial sins, I think it's still good to go once a month. It's good to take a shower. Occasionally you take a bath. But once we stop taking showers, I don't need to explain, I don't think, what would happen. And one of the things as in my life as a priest that I've actually found to be very helpful is regular confession, actually. And prior to becoming a priest, I hadn't actually... Well, I probably went like maybe twice a month. But as I became a priest, more and more I realized like how scandalous this reality of sin is. I've been going to confession every week. And that is a tremendous help. Not only do I get to confess the mortal and the venial sins that I have committed, but I can kneel in front of our Lord and ask Him to strengthen me in the particular areas where I am experiencing weakness. And I think that would be a great, great thing for all of us to get into a practice of doing. Finally, in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, our Lord says, I say to you, that even so there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 righteous persons which need no repentance. So I would like to encourage all of you that we may be able to follow those words to live as a good penitent, each and every single one of us, so that we may glorify God always and bring joy to heaven. Thank you.
That was Father Emmanuel Saar with How to Make a Good Confession. Life to the Full is an initiative of the youth of All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney. And for more talks, visit cradio.org.au.